take just a moment or two to tell you how much I appreciate this opportunity to be with you. I mentioned in the Bible class, this is not my first time here, but I do appreciate so much this opportunity to come to be with you. I'm thankful that my wife Janet can be with me this morning, and Lord willing, tomorrow evening and Tuesday evening. Tonight, she will be back at Pepper Road. There's a teen girls class that she's somewhat in charge of, so she's going to go back for that. They meet first Sunday night of the month, but I'm glad she can be with me. Appreciate this opportunity. It's good to be with Heath again. Have been around him just a little bit in the last year or two and come to appreciate him. That's not easy to do, but
he's a good young man. Appreciate him, and I hope the best for this congregation. I enjoyed the time I spent in Cullman County. This is a nice place to live, and I hope that your work goes well. And I hope this week, these 3 days, can make a difference and help you grow in your service to God. My lesson this morning is called What God Has Joined Together. And so everybody says, we're going to talk about marriage and divorce. And you're wrong. In Matthew 19:6, when Jesus had been asked about divorce, he took them back to Genesis 1 and 2. Have you not read? And then he summed it up. He said, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When God joined man and woman together, he said, it's not man's place to separate them. That's an important lesson. And we better understand what God says about marriage and divorce. But what I want to offer to you this morning is, there are other things God has joined together. And anything God has joined together is not to be separated. I want you to turn your Bibles to Galatians, the 6th chapter. And look at verses 7 and 8. And here is something God has joined together. And yet sometimes we think we can separate. Verse 7 says, do not be deceived. I have a thing I say a lot. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul will say, do not be deceived? Well, it means he is about to say something about which we have a tendency to be deceived. That he's saying, yeah, this is kind of like saying, are you listening? You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. He preceded that with, do not be deceived. Because that's something we always want to kid ourselves about. Say more about that in a moment. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You don't change the laws of nature. Choices have consequences. What you sow is what you're going to reap. You know, if you have a garden and you say, well, I love watermelon and I worry about people who don't. You know, they're just so good, sweet, juicy. But if you've ever grown watermelons, they take a while. You know, you plant, seed comes up, and you're going to wait several months. Hope the coyotes don't get them. Hope the rot doesn't get them. On the other hand, you can take radish seed. You go out there, scatter some radish seed. You know, right conditions, you may be eating radishes in 2 weeks. Okay, but they're still radishes. They're not watermelons. You know, you say, well, you know, I'm going to take a shortcut. Instead of watermelon, I'll plant radish. Okay, but you get radishes. Nothing against radishes. But they're not watermelon. If you want watermelon, you have to plant watermelon. You plant radish, you get radish. But sometimes in the spiritual realm, we think we can do one thing and have a different harvest. It doesn't work that way. When you sow to the flesh, and that's the point, verse 8, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. In the 5th chapter, he outlines some of what that means. The works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me begin at the end. The most important consequence, the most significant harvest, if you will, is at the end. You sow to the flesh, you don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to be a part of, enjoy a part in God's eternal reward. There's going to be instead eternal destruction. But sowing to the flesh, I believe you reap corruption, you begin to reap it at least in this life. I mean, think about things like alcohol. He mentions that as a work of the flesh. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You remember Proverbs 23, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has wounds without cause. And he begins to talk about the man who partakes of the alcohol, who looks on that wine when it sparkles in the cup and, oh, it looks so good. We think we can sow but not reap. There's the jail, loss of your license. There's the family conflict. How many fights, how many news stories have you read where something stupid happens, somebody's hurt, and you just know, you keep reading, you go, okay, when are they going to get to the punchline? Alcohol was believed to be involved. You know, it's a domestic dispute. It's a fight between the fans of two teams after a game. And somewhere along the line, alcohol was involved. Don't be deceived. You're going to reap that kind of harvest. We practice immorality. This is one of the works of the flesh. The fornication in verse 19. Fornication has a harvest. Most importantly, keeps us from the kingdom of heaven. Disease. Pregnancy, destruction of homes, shame, guilt. These are real. The uncleanness, the lewdness. This manifests itself in so many ways. But one of the scourges of our 21st century society is the uncleanness, the lewdness of pornography. Pornography is so readily accessible today in what we think as private venues. You have a computer. You have a smartphone. You can view pornography in these very private settings, and people think it's just me and my phone, me and my computer, wherever. It destroys lives. It destroys marriages. There is a harvest to be reaped from this. You don't throw it away. How about anger? Here in the works of the flesh, he talks about outburst of wrath. He talks about envy. Those are things, yes, most importantly, you sow these things, you're going to reap the fact that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you're also going to reap in this life. You continue to practice these kinds of things. You destroy friendships. You destroy relationships within the body of Christ. There's a harvest. There may be involved here some jail time too. These are things beyond just sowing to the flesh. I mentioned earlier, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Proverbs 13:20. It's one of those proverbs. It's become a favorite of mine in recent years. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. But you know, I know what happens. Sometimes as Christians, there are people who are not what they ought to be. They're ungodly, but they're fun to be around, aren't they? You know, they're funny. They're lively. And we sometimes think that, and I'm talking young people, I'm talking about not so young sometimes. You know, we're middle-aged, we're older. We pick that fishing buddy that we think is fun. Oh, he's not a Christian, and sometimes his jokes are a little off color, but I've learned how to filter all that out, and it's not going to affect me. Do not be deceived. We're going to reap what we sow. When we choose as our closest companions people who are not spiritual, people who are immoral, who are ungodly, it's going to impact us. God said it would. We're going to reap what we sow in this realm. You choose the wrong spouse, it's going to make a difference. How about the rearing of children? Ephesians 6:4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If you will teach your children and you will practice loving discipline of your children, there's a good harvest that comes out of that. There, you can expect, if that's what you sow, teaching, good example, good discipline, there's a harvest. You neglect those, and yet somehow expect your children to turn out the way you want them to. It's not going to happen. You reap what you sow. It makes a difference what we do. And I think along the line of children, just say this to parents. And this is one of the toughest things I think a parent really ever has to do, is to decide how to allow their children to learn this lesson about reaping and sowing. Because having been one once myself, I can speak from experience myself. I can speak from observation. Children sometimes do some dumb things, you know. And I'm not talking about just little children. I'm talking about we get a little older. We get into our teen years. We make some mistakes. What as parents we want to do oftentimes is protect our children from the consequences of their mistakes. Now, sometimes that's called parenting, and it's important. If your child climbs up on top of a cabinet, they're very small, and they're about to jump off of it and do a header onto a ceramic tile floor, good parenting says you catch that child. You don't let them reap what they've sown. Now, that might be a good time for some of that admonishing and a little of that discipline, but you don't let them, the way they learn not to play in the street is to get hit by a semi. No, you don't do that. But they make mistakes in school. They get into problems with their friends. They're in trouble with a coach. Do we intervene? Or do we let them learn? You're going to have to reap what you sow. Parents who protect their children from all the consequences of their actions while they still can, I believe do their children a great disservice. At some point, that has to be learned. That's part of parenting. We need to think about the choices we're making, because we're going to reap what we sow. But not just in this life. Something else God has joined together that is inseparable. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You don't have a choice about either one of these. You're not going to avoid death. Joshua, as he neared the end of his life, he said, I go the way of all the earth. It happens to all of us at some point or another. You know, at some time, barring the Lord's return, and then I'll suggest to you, the next thing to follow is the same. We're all going to die sometime. That we knew, really. I mean, we don't like necessarily to think about it, but we know that. What we wouldn't know without revelation, without God telling us, is, well, not only are you going to die, the atheist knows that. But what we as Christians need to understand, that God is also joined with it, judgment. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 12, when he has described the Satan being cast into the lake of fire, the beast, the false prophet,
He says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. According to their works. That's the reaping and sowing. What you've done is what you'll be judged for. It's not about your parents. It won't be about, you know, your community. It'll be about you. Look at a few other passages with me. Ecclesiastes 12. Probably a very familiar passage to you. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I noticed y'all are having a study of Ecclesiastes during the week. And, you know, I hate to give away the ending, but, you know, at the end, after it's all said and done, Solomon says, serve God, because you're going to be accountable for it. He's going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything, whatever you've sown, you're going to reap it in the end. Look at a couple other passages. Romans, the 14th chapter. Here's a chapter where he's talking about how to deal with one another, and he's concerned that they were passing some judgments upon their brothers that they had no right to pass. Verse 10, he says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You knew you were going to die. Do you live with the realization that when you die, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? How about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9? Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Two things I don't have any choice about. One of them is dying. The other is facing God in judgment. But if we go back to the very first point, I do have a choice about the outcome of that. Because He's going to judge us according to our works, according to the deeds done in the body, about the things that I've done even in secret. And you see, I have control over those. I can make the choice to fear God and keep His commandments. That's what he said. That's my responsibility. That's my all. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Now, I will acknowledge this. My works, my deeds done in the body, they are imperfect. They're not going to be that, you know, in every way that is right and, you know, no wrong at all in them. But we serve a God who's provided a way of forgiveness that we'll say more about in a few moments. But I need to realize it is imperative. It's not something I need to do. It is imperative that I understand what I'm doing is going to determine my judgment. And I want to add under this, maybe as a little sub-point, that judgment and permanence also go together. In Luke, the 16th chapter, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I don't believe the primary point of this is to tell us what the afterlife is like. But I do believe that when Jesus would tell the rich man who was asking, oh, please send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. When Jesus says to him, Abraham says to him in this story, that there's a gulf fixed between us, a great gulf. People don't pass from one side to the other. In other words, you're where you're going to be. If that's not the way it's going to be,
then the story loses its meaning. No, the primary purpose is not to tell us about that, but that's part of the story. You know, the Bible often uses the words eternal, eternal punishment, eternal life. Make the right choice. Now, to a thinking person, we have a little problem, though. We're going to be judged by the deeds done in the body. We're going to be judged by those things done in secret. And every single person knows, if they're honest, even without Romans 3:23 saying it, well, there have been some secrets that are wrong. I've done some things that have put a mark upon me. How do I take care of that? Well, let's look at a couple of things. Make preparation. And I want to begin in James, the second chapter. If you're going to be justified before God, that is to receive the not guilty verdict, you're going to have to understand that God has put faith and works together. I know a lot of people, this is something people want to separate. They want to make this clear line of delineation between faith and works. The Bible doesn't do that. James 2 verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I really don't care. I don't think it matters if you are talking about how does a person who has never chosen to serve God, how do they become a Christian? How can they be justified in the sight of God? Are we talking about folks like the majority of us here today who at some point have chosen to become a Christian? And how can we be justified in the sight of God? How can we expect a not guilty verdict? The answer is always faith and works. Think about the two examples he gave here. Abraham, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. If you go back to Genesis, though we're not given an exact age for Isaac, Isaac was old enough to have a bundle of wood placed upon his back and carried it up a mountain. I would guess he had to have been at least around 15 years old. Abraham had entered the land of Canaan as a servant of God, one who built altars and worshiped God at the age of 75. Abraham's been the friend of God for 40 years or more. But he was justified by works when he offered Isaac. What about Rahab? When Rahab hid the spies, to that point in her life, she had been a Canaanite harlot. She's not been a friend of God for 40 years. She's been an immoral woman. But she became not guilty by faith and works. She put the two together. You see, if we just do things, we do works. You know, if I go to church, I sing, I pray, I write out a check. But it is not an expression of faith in God. It's just an empty ritual that doesn't please Him. On the other hand, if all you do is speak of your faith and you don't obey, James would say, congratulations, you've made it up to the level of a demon. That is, if you can tremble. Because the demons, they believe and they tremble. Good for you. What we have to be is a people who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's the seeking and the believing. Believing, God is there. God rewards. Look at Hebrews 11 and how often faith acts. Verse 4. I won't read all the verse each time because I know you're familiar with these stories. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. He did something. Verse 7, by faith Noah prepared an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. Verse 17, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, verse 24, telling about Moses. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab received the spies with peace. You see how over and over again, faith offered, faith prepared, faith forsook Egypt, faith crossed the Red Sea. Faith and works, faith and obedience, they are like conjoined twins. You know, we see that. I think sometimes where the twins are born, where they share. Maybe there's, sometimes they may be just joined, they're just kind of joined at a shoulder and operation can be performed to separate. But sometimes they are born such that the doctors say to separate them would to kill them. You know, maybe there's just the one heart. They're joined where there's just one brain for two bodies. And they have to, if you separate, they both perish. That's faith and works. You don't have genuine faith if there's no obedience. You don't have obedience if it's not motivated by a faith and a trust in God. And we must understand that. We must understand again, it's not real faith. It's just empty rituals without faith. And that's why I want us to look at the last point. Maybe the most disputed item of faith and works has to do with baptism. You see, when we talk about our works, we've already acknowledged our works were imperfect. Those who would have sought from the beginning, Ecclesiastes 12:1, to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, even they have messed up along the way. And they need their works to be made right before God. They need to be forgiven. The world would say, well, baptism doesn't have anything to do with that. What does the Bible say? Mark 16:16, when Jesus has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. I sometimes will ask the question about Mark 16:16, is that a commandment or a promise? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And I usually say the answer is yes. In a sense, it's a promise. It's a promise to people who do what He says. If they'll believe Him, they'll be baptized. He said they'll be saved. Acts 2:38, when Peter has convicted his audience of having killed the Christ, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 22, Paul is here recounting the story of his conversion. The first account of it was back in Acts 9. But here in Acts 22, he's standing on the stairs before he's led up into the barracks. And he's preaching to this audience, telling his story, telling about how that on the road to Damascus, he saw the light. And he went into the city. For 3 days, he fasted, he prayed. And then the man came that Jesus had promised. And Ananias said to him, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins in baptism. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, as he's talked about Noah and the ark, he says in verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." You see, here's the beauty. God offers a clean slate. That thing done in secret that you're ashamed of, that you think about, well, that's going to cost me in judgment. God says, come, wash away your sins, be saved, have forgiveness of sins. By baptism, how can that take it away? How can baptism bring forgiveness? You've committed adultery. You've gotten drunk. You've lied. Whatever the sin might be, how can baptism remove the guilt of that sin? God said it would. That's why I said Mark 16:16. Could you call it a promise? I think so. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Believe him. But it's also God, for whatever his reason, he chose to join baptism and the death of Christ together. Galatians 3:26-27. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." These people that are Christians, who are sons of God through faith. How? Well, they were baptized into Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 7, we have an extended discussion. Again, these are people who are already Christians. He's looking back to that time when their faith led them to this work. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." You were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into his death. You were buried with Christ. You were raised just like Christ was raised up. You were raised up. Your old man was crucified. That one whose deeds are imperfect, he died. A new man has come forth. We need to understand. This is part of what we talk about sowing and reaping. You know, it's a choice. You choose salvation or you choose condemnation. It's that simple. I mean, you've got a choice between the flesh and the spirit. To use the crude analogy, the radishes and the watermelon. Yeah. We choose that which is quick and that which is convenient and that which is easy. But it won't produce what we want. We want eternity with God. We want to be with Him forever. We do not want that eternal torment that is the opposite, the counter. If you've not been baptized into Christ, I mean, the fact is you know you're going to face God in judgment. You know that's coming. Why wouldn't you be ready for that? Why would anybody choose not to be ready? Because it's coming one day. We don't know when. If you're not, in just a few moments, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song for your encouragement. If you've not been baptized into Christ, why? And there may be those here this morning who once have been baptized, but something's happened along the way to that working faith. It's not what it ought to be. There's hope too. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John is not writing to those who are not interested in getting their life right with God, who have no concern for their works being a display of an active faith, who aren't worried about those secret things. But if you want to walk in the light, but you've stumbled, if you've fallen, if you're willing to rededicate yourself to Him, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you. And to those of you who are striving diligently to live for God, but you know sometimes those weaknesses take place, the sin occurs, look to Him, confess that sin, ask Him to forgive, and rededicate yourself to a life of sowing to the Spirit, of a working, active faith. Judgment's coming one day. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for what needs to happen? The only way to be ready is to change what you've been sowing. To change, make different choices. If you need this morning to be baptized into Christ, or a Christian, you need the prayers of this church, why don't you come as we stand and sing together?